Second sermon. Okay. So every time when I hear all the old songs, like he leadeth me, and it's like talked about when to Jordan I come. And it's this whole thing about how the Christian life is kind of like the Exodus. You're like wandering around the Exodus, and they're, you know, in the desert. And they finally get to the promised land. And it's so awesome when they get to the promised land and you get to the Jordan River. And I don't know if anyone's seen a picture of the Jordan River. Now, apparently, like when they got there, it was at flood stage. But, you know, compared to crossing the Red Sea, the Jordan River, it's not that big of a river. They could have just waited a little bit, gone across the river, forded it over. It wouldn't have been that difficult. But here's the thing. You don't get to go to the promised land by building boats. You only get to go by a miracle of God. That's the only way to get to the promised land. So, all right, 30-second sermon done. What should we do? Let's pray. Lord God, as we open your word again, as we turn to the last chapter of Jonah, I pray, Lord, that you would guide us. I pray, Lord, we would be able to see what you are telling us in this book that can be a little difficult to understand. Like, what in the world is the book about a prophet who's disobedient? But I pray, Lord, that you would guide us, show us your truth, and just move us. And let us be open to being moved. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can open your Bibles to Jonah. Mine by this time is kind of creased at Jonah. I just like flip it open and it's just like, poof. Jonah after Obadiah, Jonah chapter 4. All right, so we're telling a whole story, so we better like give a summary of the book of Jonah. This is going to be the last sermon I preach on Jonah. Next week, I might do like one topical, or we might launch right off into the book of Luke, which is what we're going to do next. And I'm thinking we're going to hit Luke chapter 2 sometime around the end-ish of December for some reason. I know, Kari's like, this will be the first time you've preached on like the birth of Jesus during Christmas in all your years of ministry. I know, before I was always in like Isaiah 40 or something and be like, well, am I really going to break up Isaiah 40 to talk about Jesus being born? Okay. So, the book of Jonah. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. And if you haven't been with us the whole time, Nineveh is important to know. The Ninevites, that's the capital of Assyria. Assyria are the bad guys. They are scary. They are the enemy of Israel. They are the people that they're constantly worried about invading, and they're bad guys. They put up big, like, carving type things. What do you call those things? No, they're not idols. They're kind of like, they're a carving on a wall in bronze. There's a special name for them, but I've forgotten it. And it's sort of like that. A relief. That's it. It's a relief on the wall. And they put up these big reliefs, and they like put up pictures of like their enemies impaled on poles. And so they don't want to be loved. They want to be feared. Okay, the closest modern equivalent to this type of thing is the Islamic State. Like, they put out videos of beheading Christians and reporters and stuff. And that is kind of what we're talking about with the Ninevites. So when God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, think about it like you getting called to go to Iraq or Iran. So that is what we're talking about. And so Jonah gets called to go to Nineveh, and he's like, maybe not. And so he runs away. He flees from the presence of God, goes down, gets on a boat to go to the other side of the world. Now, he doesn't make it very far because God sends a storm. And in the middle of the storm, instead of all of them drowning, the sailors, they pitch Jonah overboard. All of the sailors are saved. They turn, praise God. And it's a little bit like the ministry of Jesus. Jonah sinks down into the water. While he's sinking in the water, he prays, God, please save me. Then God, lovely, sends a fish Not what I would have done, because I'm kind of tired of Jonah at this point. God sends a great fish, swallows Jonah up, preserves him alive for 3 days, 3 nights, and then, blah, spits him out, vomits him out is the literal phrase, onto shore. Then God says again, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And I can just imagine him like sitting on shore, like in kind of like fish goo, and hearing the voice, God saying, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. And he just sort of like looks back at the water, and I can just sort of see the big fish sort of like half smiling at him still, and he's sort of like, I guess I'll go. So then Jonah goes to Nineveh and goes and preaches the word that God tells him, which is simply, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. So he's the guy on the street corner being like, yeah, the end is near. That's kind of like the message of Jonah. And surprisingly, the people of Nineveh respond. And now that is where we're going to pick up the story. But first, there is something weird that happens at the beginning of Jonah chapter 4, and I have to explain it, because whenever I read the story, it was always really confusing to me, because if you just read it straight through, you get to the end of chapter 3, and you're going to see the Ninevites repenting, and then it says God relented from the disaster, and then Jonah's angry at God, and then Jonah kind of wants to die. And then, after all of that, Jonah leaves the city and goes and builds a booth or a tent to stay in. Not really a tent, it's like a stick thing, I'll explain it later, to live in, to wait for God to destroy Nineveh. I was like, what in the world's going on? This is really weird. Why is he waiting when God's already told him? And so here's the deal. This story is told in a way where it tells you what is going to happen, and then it tells you how it happens. And so I think the events right following in the end of 3, the beginning of 4, happen after the events at the end of chapter 4. And this shouldn't be terribly surprising to us, because the author of Jonah has already used this literary technique once in the book. Because in chapter 2, when Jonah gets thrown overboard, actually right at the end of chapter 1, it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And so it tells kind of the whole story of what happened. And then, if you keep reading in Jonah's prayer, then it gets into the chronology of it. And it says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. My head was wrapped in seaweed, and I was sinking down to the gates of the underworld barred me in. And so it goes, it tells the whole story, and then it goes chronologically. And I think the same thing is happening in chapter 4, where it says the whole event, and then goes back and you get the chronology of the event after. All right, so I am going to try to tell you the story of Jonah from the first person. And so for the next little bit, I'm going to be Jonah. Now, you have to know this. When you read the book of Jonah, we normally think the hero is the good guy. So Jonah, he's going to be the good guy in this story. Jonah is not the good guy in this story. And so I'm telling to you from the perspective of someone you don't totally want to listen to. And so just wait for God to talk. It's a really safe thing. When you're reading the Bible, all these characters talk, wait for God to talk. God is going to tell you the truth. Sometimes characters, like in the book of Judges or some other places, aren't always the good guys. Wait for God. All right. I'm going to transform into Jonah now. Whew. I'm sure glad I got out of there. Strangely, Jonah speaks exactly like me. Those dirty, pig-eating, violent Assyrians. Ugh, if I had to spend one more moment with them, I could have died. I mean, I'm no racist, but they are entirely bad all of the time, and I don't know why God wanted me to give them any warning. I mean, you guys, do you know what it's like to live in fear? You guys sit safe and warm in your comfortable Canada. In Israel, the Assyrian army sits just north of us. And it's really only the gold that we strip from every corner of our land that keeps them from invading at any moment. And if their army rolls into our land, it's going to look a little bit like a Mack truck hitting a mosquito. Women, children, like they slaughter them all when they come. God sent me to them anyways. Sure, it was kind of surprising. I went in and I thought, you know, get in, get out, say the word of God, and watch them roast. But it's kind of weird. It's kind of weird they responded to my preaching. You know, they're, you know, dressing their dogs up in sackcloth and ashes. But you know what? Here's the thing. God can see their heart. They might look sorry on the outside, but I know what's really going on. They're still evil. God is just. You know, I can see he might give them one last chance, you know, one warning, just so they can't say, well, we didn't get a warning. No, they got a warning. God is just. It's not like their meager, oh, sorry, is going to make up for their raping and murdering across the ancient Near East. So I get out of town. I head east. And I think I'm going to go sit up on this hill because this is God's one last chance. I don't know what I'd do if God doesn't destroy them. You know, what's the point of having an almighty God if he's not going to hate the people that you hate? So I go east, up out of the valley of Nineveh, and it's a great spot for the show. Sitting up there, I can look down upon the city and I can watch them burn. You know, I'm really hoping and I'm praying every day that God does this Sodom and Gomorrah style. You know, sulfur raining from heaven. It's going to be quite the show. You know, maybe at night, you know, you get the burning flames. It'll be awesome. I'll risk the whole pillar of salt thing. Boy, whew. You get up out on the plains, it's pretty hot. The sun gets to you. You know, big city like Nineveh, no trees anywhere around. They've all been carted off to build stuff with. And so I get a little vine, some bramble. I've heaped together some stones and some mud, and I make, you know, what we call a booth. It's kind of like a hut with some lattice sticks over it. It's far from perfect, but it's far from nothing. At least you can stay a little bit shady in the hot desert sun. So I start waiting. You know, God did say he was going to give them 40 days. 41 days too many, in my opinion, but, you know, God's fairness and all. And so a couple of weeks ago, I'm waiting. One evening, I managed to see a little plant growing. Just a little shoot just popped up. Funny little thing. And I didn't think very much of it, but the next morning I woke up and this thing's like growing up over my whole lattice booth. It's awesome. Like, I'm a prophet, I'm not a botanist. I don't know exactly what it was, but it's one of those, you know, viney things with big leaves. And boy, oh boy, when that thing grew, it was awesome. It made my humble lattice booth into a shady spot to rest. I mean, this was, it's not quite 5 stars, but it was pretty good. I loved my plant. I loved him so much, I decided to name him Fred. Fred the plant. I loved him so much that I decided to write a song to Fred the plant. Oh, Fred the plant, my faithful friend, you are my shade and my godsend. Over my head wonderfully grow, my humble home and shade below. Oh, Fred, you are the best. Oh, Fred, you give me rest. Oh, Fred. If you can't tell, I was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So I rested all day under the shade of my beautiful plant, and I went to bed. I slept under its shade, and I thought, wow, this is awesome. God has really blessed me. Let the show begin. But then, oh, Fred, the plant, my faithful friend, you were my shade and my godsend. Over my head wonderfully grown, from God himself the seed was sown. Oh, Fred, you're dead. I really shouldn't have named him something that rhymed with dead. I looked down that morning at the stem of the plant, and there was the most wretched creature I'd ever seen in my entire life. This little worm, literally a worm, had eaten into the stem of beloved Fred. And now Fred was not long for this world, and as it started to wither, the sun came up in the east like it always does, and the wind blew strong out of the east, a Socorro wind, and it blasted down on me, burning into my skin and my humble hut of sticks and bramble. I just suffered terribly. And I'm thinking, what are you doing, God? I am your prophet. And so I looked to heaven, and I shook my fist and yelled, God, just take me now. Let me die. Is this how you repay me for everything I've done for you? Those people weren't getting preached to by anyone else. It was me, Jonah, the prophet. Matt here, just a side note, just because I have to point out irony when it comes up, but he's dying, like he's in the sun, baking, asking to die, when not two chapters before, he's like begging for God to let him live as he's drowning in the water, like the complete opposite place. All right, back to Jonah. Now, as Jonah shook, shook my fist at the heavens, God's silence was broken, and he spoke to me. God said, "Do you really think?" Actually, God voice. "Do you really think that it's right to be angry that the plant died?" Yes, I deserve this plant. I am your prophet. Who was out there with those dirty, wretched Ninevites? It was me. The least you could do is provide the slightest bit of comfort as I await their impending destruction. God, you cared so much for Fred. It was a plant that grew in a day. Did you deserve it? I made it grow. It was one day of grace for you. One day of grace for the one day of grace in your life that you showed to the Ninevites. You care about a plant? Wouldn't you just care for the cows of Nineveh? I mean, people love those cows. They have names too. Would they be enough to show mercy? You care for your plant. There are 120,000 people in Nineveh. 120,000 that I created in my image. Who never heard my word before you came for one day. Should I not care for them? You wanted my grace when you were in the belly of the fish. Didn't you say, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation does belong to me. What will you say when I give it to your enemies? You wanted my grace when you were lounging in the shade of my plant. But then for your enemies, you want no grace. Jonah, I am not going to destroy Nineveh. They have believed my word you spoke to them. They've turned from their evil ways, so I will no longer bring this evil upon them. Okay, I'm going to put on my hat for just a second here, because there's a play on words here. It's awesome. So the word evil can mean disaster, and it can mean like moral evil. And so God is talking about not bringing the disaster, and then Jonah is saying, you not bringing evil, disaster, is evil. But, okay, back to story. Then I said to God, no, God, you are evil. This grace of yours is evil. If this is what grace means, I want no part of it. This is why I ran away, not because of your wrath, which is frightening. But you know what's more frightening? That you would look down on their violence and evil and then forgive when they say, I'm sorry. I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in covenant love, relenting from bringing evil. Ugh. Just kill me now. Stop showing grace. Burn it all down and me with it. God replied, and you would so hate my grace. This is the book of Jonah. So often, religious people, we love grace for ourselves. We love grace for the right people. But what about the enemy? Jesus said, love your enemies. Luke 6:27. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. All right, before we get to the application, I want to show video. Boom. Look at that. That's amazing.
Jesus told us 2,000 years ago that our mission is to go and make disciples of all nations. He also promised us that only after we accomplish that task will we receive the blessing of His return. So, how are we doing accomplishing our mission? To answer that, let's classify the 7 billion people on the earth today into three groups. Let's start with the Christians. About 33% of the world's population would identify itself as Christian. We call this segment of the population World C, C for Christian. It's important to remember that not all of the people that fall into World C are true believers in Christ. They merely identify themselves as Christian because of nominal belief in Jesus, or because they live in a country where everyone is considered Christian, so they would do the same. Next, There's the 38% of the world that has access to the gospel but has chosen not to follow Jesus. They have Bibles in their language, churches nearby, friends or coworkers who are potentially Christians, or access to other Christian resources in their language. These people have access to the good news, but just haven't acted on it yet. This segment of the population is called World B. That leaves us with 29% of the world, just over one out of every four people on this planet who not only have never heard of Jesus, they have no chance of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. They have no access to the gospel, no Bibles, no churches, no believers nearby, no chance to learn about Jesus. We call that 29% World A. Now, on to missionaries. Only one out of every 1,800 Christians in World C decides to serve as a cross-cultural missionary. So, we can pull 400,000 missionaries out of that World C population. That's our total cross-cultural missionary force worldwide. Did you know that 72% of all our missionaries are going to World C? That's right, the vast majority of the missionaries being sent out are going to the people of the world that have Bibles and established churches. 25% of the missionaries are sent to World B, where there is already some access to the church and to the Bible. That leaves only 3% of the total missionary force to handle all of World A, the section of the population without any chance of hearing about Jesus. 29% of the world has no way to hear the gospel, but we're sending only a tiny portion of our Christian workers to them. What about finances? Annually, all those Christians in World C earn a total of $42 trillion, and together they give about $700 billion to Christian causes each year. That includes everything: Christian nonprofits, churches, youth programs, missions, etc. Can you do the math? Less than 2% of Christian income is being given to Christ's causes. Out of that $700 billion given to all Christian causes, only $45 billion is given to missions specifically. That's a little over 6%. In fact, there is more money reported embezzled from the church each year than is given to missions. Remember those 400,000 missionaries? We have $45 billion to support them and their cross-cultural work, but how exactly is it allocated? Well, $39 billion goes to World C every year. Yep, 87% of that missions money is being spent in areas of the world that have Bibles and churches available. $5.4 billion, or 12%, goes to World B each year, those that have access to the gospel message but have rejected it. That leaves only $450 million, or 1% of all missions money, going to World A, the least reached people of the world. To put that into perspective, annually, Americans spend more money on Halloween costumes for their pets than get sent to World A. To summarize, only 3% of our missionary force, armed with only 1% of missions giving, is going out to reach the 2 billion people who don't have access to the gospel. 2 billion people are still waiting for the good news of Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. What are you going to do to change that?
So why aren't we as churches going to the hard places of the world? Okay, we're not going because it's hard. That's why it's the hard places. Why have we, just like Jonah, thought so little of God's grace that we don't want to warn them of the wrath to come? You know, maybe we're not going to those places just because they're hard, but maybe we're a little like Jonah, and we're not going because we don't really care about those kind of people. Now, I told you last thing, the closest thing to Nineveh in our modern world was the Islamic State. The people who brag about decapitating Christians. Well, you know what? You know who the unreached people who don't have any witness are? It's those people. And countries that are maybe a little better, but not that much better. And we talked about, it's almost Remembrance Day, and we think of the sacrifices people made for our country. But what kind of Christians would we be if we stand up saying, Praise all those people who went over to bring worldly peace to Europe when we don't care about eternal peace in the Middle East. So what can we do? Number one, we can go to hard and dangerous places. You know, the worst they can do is remove your head from your body. They cannot separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. You know, most of us could learn Arabic, Farsi, or some other language and go. And some of us have the business skills that could get us into difficult countries. It's like, don't think about it as an impossibility. Think about it as something that you could do. Two, we can pray that God will raise up workers. You know, we can pray the kind of prayers that will get us healthy and get us from point A to point B safely and on time, or we could pray the kind of prayers that might get us or people we love killed. I want to challenge you today to do the hard thing and pray the second kind of prayer. The kind of prayer that could cost us our life, but get us the kind of blessing that Jesus talks about all the time, the blessing of blessed are you when they persecute you and revile you for my name's sake. It's not just the kind of thing of, oh, I'm a little uncomfortable being a Christian in this area. Three, we can create a culture. We can create a culture that exalts in people going to hard places more than anything else. There's a lot of encouragement for kids to grow up and get good educations and be doctors and lawyers, but little for missions and far, far less for lifelong missions to places that will probably get you killed. I need to be the kind of father that says, Havilah, you know, you can go to Iran. And that would be the most awesome thing because I count eternal things far more important than your earthly life. We need to develop a church that promotes and encourages missions to hard and dangerous places above all other callings. And we need to stop settling for sending missionaries to places that are safe and easy. Because you look at the stats, that is what we are doing as a church. And we're sending almost nobody to hard and difficult places. And lastly, like while we do all of these things, I should think we should read the book of Jonah and realize that there are people maybe right across town, maybe right across the road from you, who maybe you don't want to share the gospel with, not because it's scary, but because you don't love them enough. Maybe it's over in the poor end of town, or maybe it's on the rich end of town. You know, you don't like those rich people. Because if God's grace is really grace, God's grace is for everyone. If Jesus is the king of you, he's the king of the world. And so we need to believe that and go. Or else, you know, maybe we will meet Jonah's fishy fate. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, to count your mission as more worthy of life is a hard thing. We repent for all of the times that we've counted comfort as more important than the cross. And I pray, Lord, that you would move us to go, move us to love more and not be like Jonah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.